Well, tonight we're doing the second of our studies in Isaiah, this great Old Testament prophet who lived 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that Isaiah is one of the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets is not so much because of the length of his prophecy, and it certainly is long, 66 chapters worth, not exactly something you can quickly read in one sitting in your quiet time before breakfast, but it is great because of its clarity in speaking about the coming of Jesus Christ 7 centuries before he actually came. That is why this particular book is so revered in Christian circles. It's a great book. This man, Isaiah, 750 years BC, was given by God a vision of the future. Yes, a vision of some events that would occur in his near future, the downfall of his own nation at the hands of the Assyrians and Babylonians, but also a vision of some far distant events, events that we know in hindsight focus on the person of Jesus Christ. This one that we've called in the title of our sermon series, King, Servant and Conqueror. Now, 2 weeks ago, David Turner helped us look at Isaiah 9, a great passage which speaks of the coming of Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They're the words that we heard. But if that particular passage spoke primarily of Jesus' first coming to us, the focus in this passage, Isaiah 11, seems to be on his second coming to us. The event that we know as the return of Jesus Christ, the parousia, the great consummation, this day that will occur at the end of all time when Christ appears, not this time in relative obscurity when he first came, when only a few people recognised him for who he really was, but on a day that will come when everyone in the world will recognise him and come to acknowledge his lordship. As we affirm in the Creed, and he will come to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will know no end. So Isaiah 11 is not so much about the birth of a son, but about the coming of the king. A king that we'll see in a moment, who will rule wisely, create anew, and will gather his scattered peoples. So let's now open our Bibles and do this Bible study together. Page 696, Isaiah chapter 11. Now I begin by looking at the first 5 verses, what I call the wise ruler. Look at what Isaiah says. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He'll delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now, a number of years ago, I went with my family into an area of southeastern Australia called the Snowy Mountains. Yes, contrary to what you may think of Australia being all desert with kangaroos everywhere, there are actually some quite high mountains that do get snow on a regular basis, and hence the name the Snowy Mountains. And I remember driving through some beautifully picturesque valleys with thick forests on either side when all of a sudden we saw a hill that was totally bare. Well, at least it seemed bare, but as we drove closer, we saw in actual fact thousands and thousands of tree stumps covering that hill. Now, obviously, it was an area owned by the Forestry Commission, which had recently been harvested. But in spite of our rationalising to ourselves why it was the way it was, emotionally, as a family, we felt upset. In the midst of all this natural beauty, it just didn't seem right. And if there'd been someone on the side of the road there enrolling people in the Green Movement, I'm sure we would have stopped and signed up on the spot. It looked awful and it just didn't seem right. Now, Isaiah, in these opening verses of this book, has seen something which also looks awful and is not right. Isaiah, in the early chapters of his book, has seen God's people judged because of their sin, and the rulers in particular are condemned and cut off because of the lack of godly leadership and their lack of trust in God. He says, they were like the stump of a once beautiful, mighty tree that had been brought low by the felling of the axe being the judgment of God. But here in these verses, Isaiah is given a picture of a new ruler who will arise from that stump. But this time, a wise and godly ruler, a ruler after God's own heart. Note three things in those verses that Isaiah says about this ruler. Firstly, he'll be another King David. A shoot, we read, will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Not just another king will arise in the future, says Isaiah, but another son of Jesse, as David was the son of Jesse. Jesse is going to produce another offspring, another King David. But if this was not strange enough, this ruler is also described as the root of Jesse. Look there in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. So who is he? He's both the shoot of Jesse and the root of Jesse. He's not only going to be Jesse's descendant, but in a strange way, he's also Jesse's ancestor. Another King David, but different. Secondly, the verses tell us that this new king will have God's Spirit upon him. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That is, just as in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God rested on certain people at certain times so that they could deliver God's people and rule over them, such as the judges in the book of Judges, so, says Isaiah, this new ruler, God's Messiah, will be a man who is full of the Spirit. He'll be a man, we read, full of wisdom and understanding, that is, his judgments will be discerning. He'll be able to see the true heart of an issue. He's a man, we read, of counsel and power. That is, he'll be able to devise the right course of action for his people and carry it through, hence the power. He knows what to do and he will do it. And thirdly, a man of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This man will know the truth, and he'll exercise the truth in such a way that God will be reverenced and recognised as God. He's a man who will be full of the Holy Spirit. Another King David has God's Spirit upon him. And thirdly, these verses tell us that he will judge the world righteously. Verses 3 to 5. Unlike many of our leaders today who claim to be impartial but in reality are found out to be running their own agendas for their own things they want, this ruler will judge impartially. Verse 3b, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. That is, he will have the ability to distinguish between appearance and reality. He'll be able to get beyond the surface, beneath the surface, and get to the core issues. Not having money or a fine suit or even a regular address will not cause any problems for you if you're judged by that king. For this one is clothed in verse 5, this ruler will be clothed with righteousness and faithfulness. He'll judge the world righteously. Now, it doesn't take much for us to see exactly how Jesus Christ, this man who came 2,000 years ago, fits this bill exactly. He was another king like David, but different. Both the root and the shoot of David. It seems when Isaiah is speaking of this, he's in an amazing way alluding to what we call the unique double nature of Christ, both human and divine, both man and God. Secondly, God's Spirit was upon him. In John's Gospel, John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit came down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, namely Jesus. This is the Son of God. He's the one who is like David. He was the one upon whose God's Spirit was seen to dwell, a man full of wisdom and understanding. But let me focus particularly on this third point. He's the one who has come to judge the world righteously. Now, we read earlier of the special gifts of the Spirit that Isaiah says the Spirit will give this one. Counsel, wisdom, etc. The question is, how will this Jesus exercise these gifts? In what context will he judge rightly and so forth? Well, friends, the answer is both frightening and encouraging. He will exercise these gifts in the righteous judgment of us and the world. The second half of verse 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. He will come to judge the world. Now, for many of us, this idea of judgment fills us with fear, and rightly so. We all recognise that in the light of what God requires of us, we have failed miserably. But listen to what one American newspaper columnist has written about judgment. He says, people may not like the idea of hell, or indeed believe in it anymore, but I think people like to be judged. I think there's a deep desire in most of us that most of our life should not be regarded as insignificant, that there should be some outside power who will pass a verdict on our life. All of us deep down want to be treated with the respect inherent in the fact that we are actually worth judging. So here we see Christ, Isaiah speaking of Christ, the coming King, the one who will come to judge the world, who will put right the wrongs in our lives and put right the wrongs of our world. How will he exercise that judgment? Here's the encouraging bit. He'll exercise it rightly and righteously. Of all the judges in the world, he's the one you'll want to judge you. For he will look into our hearts and make a right judgment of us as to who we really are. The question for us tonight is this. Will we be ready for his judgment? Will we be ready for it? So here is Isaiah's judgment of the coming Christ, this wise and righteous ruler. But there's more to Isaiah's vision, for he not only describes what sort of ruler Christ will be when he returns to this world, but also what sort of world will he rule. Verses 6 to 9. The wolf will live with the lamb, he says. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A renewed creation, verses 6 to 9. Now, I wonder if you saw in the news this week that dreadful report of the Chipperfield circus worker who was mauled by a tiger and ended up having his arm bitten off up to his elbow. Now, apart from being amazed at this man's sense of composure throughout the ordeal, apparently when he arrived in hospital, he was asked if he was allergic to anything, and the man's reply was, "Only tigers." Apart from his amazing sense of humour at this point, when he's lost an arm, I was intrigued to read of how animal experts analysed the situation. They said there is actually no such thing as a tamed tiger. No big cat can ever be considered safe. In spite of years of handling and human contact, all those years can be overruled in an instant by the deep instincts within those massive carnivores, so deeply ingrained. But look here at Isaiah's vision of the new world that Christ will bring at his return. Isaiah says, verse 6, "In this new world, heaven, there'll be a reconciliation of old hostilities. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard and the goat will lie down together." That is, predator and prey will be reconciled. Old fears will be allayed. The word "live" there in verse 6 literally means will be welcomed hospitably as a stranger is welcomed. So it's as it were, the picture is the lamb is calling out to the wolf, "Come on in, you're welcome." So secure is this peace that it says in the second half of verse 6, a little child will lead these big beasts. That is, that a child will exercise the dominion originally given to the man Adam in the first garden. That's how secure the peace will be. So there's a reconciliation of old hostilities. Verse 7, Isaiah says there'll be a change of nature in the very order of things in this new kingdom that Christ will usher in. The cow, the bear, the lion, the ox will all eat the same food. That is, the harmony of Genesis 1:30, where it says, at the beginning, when God created the world, all creatures ate every green plant for food. The harmony of that will be restored. Things are going to be different then. We'll be in another place of harmony, just like Eden was a place of harmony. The carnivore becomes a herbivore. Their very nature will be changed. Things will be different. And the change that Christ will bring in then, when he restores his world, ushers in a new Eden, will be a permanent change. For it says, "And their young will lie down together." That is, it will flow from one generation to the next. The change will be permanent. And thirdly, verse 8, this new kingdom that he's talking about, the curse will be removed, down there in verse 8. Now, remember back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in which we read of the judgment of God to the woman, he says, to the snake, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. But here we see, in this verse 8, we see the enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent is gone forever. Even helpless infants who can't run a mile when a snake comes to them will play near the cobra's hole and not be in danger. Why? Because the curse is gone. The sting of death has been removed. How can this be? The answer is this. For the second Adam, Christ himself, has taken the sting. The poison that the viper gives has been taken by Christ himself. And as a result, we have life. Death no longer has any hold in this new kingdom. Death is destroyed. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam was a life-giving spirit, the giver of life itself. So here is this great vision of the new creation that Christ will usher in at the end of the ages when he returns in glory. Now let me ask you this question. Do you have such a picture of heaven that you hold on to in your life? Now, I'm not suggesting that we need necessarily believe all the actual details, for this is, after all, a vision. It's picture language. But it does convey powerful truths that we must hold on to. I think one of the greatest dangers facing us as Western Christians is that we're sometimes too woolly in our thinking about heaven. We can be so afraid of being literalistic that we can do the opposite and spiritualize everything. And heaven becomes just a set of ideas, an ethereal nothingness. Last week, Jonathan Lamb reminded us of what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Great Divorce, in which Lewis speaks of heaven as a place more real and more solid than the life we have here. And it is since, and in another book, C.S. Lewis wrote these well-known words. He also said, it's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. So a wise and godly ruler, a renewed creation. Well, what about us? What about God's people? Do we have a part of this situation? What future for us? Verses 10 to 16, a gathered people. Verse 10. And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations, who will rally to him. And his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, Lower Egypt, and down to the islands of the sea. Verse 12 and 13. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He'll assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish. Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. Do you remember that great story in Genesis chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel, in which God's judgment came upon the world and the peoples of the world were scattered, given lots of different languages? But if in that story in Genesis, part of God's judgment was the scattering of the nations, here we see a reversal of that judgment. Christ, the root of Jesse, stands as a banner to draw people of all the nations to himself. The people of God scattered throughout the world are finally gathered together. It is, Isaiah tells us, a second exodus. And that's what he means in verse 11 when he says, in that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time. He will, in verse 15, dry up the Egyptian sea. That is, just as the Lord rescued his people from slavery and oppression in Egypt all those years ago and brought them to his promised land, so he's going to do it a second time, but this time it'll be even greater. Why? For this time, it'll not just be something for a tiny group of people in the corner of the Middle East, but because of the spread of the gospel, it'll be relevant to millions and millions of people all around the world. People who are rescued by Christ now, but are awaiting their gathering by Christ then. Remember that picture we had last week from Revelation 7, that snapshot of heaven. I looked and I saw a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. The gathering of God's people by Christ at the end. But not only a gathering, also a transforming of God's people. Look at verse 13 where it speaks of Ephraim and Judah. Now previously under King David, the people of God were a united people. Ephraim and Judah were together. But that unity broke down quickly and ended up in bitterness, jealousy, and at times war with each other. And the reality is, things haven't really improved, has it, between God's people even today. There is a parody of a famous hymn that goes like this. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are all divided, many bodies we, very strong in doctrine, but weak in charity. But Isaiah, in his vision, sees a final breaking down of the barriers that divide us from one another. Jealousies, he says, will vanish. Hostilities will cease. How will that be? Well, it's not because of something we do, but because, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we will be changed. We will be transformed by Christ on that day to make us fit for heaven. The new heavens and the new earth will involve a new us, a transformed people united around their King. So the coming of a wise ruler, the renewing of creation, the gathering of God's scattered people. Let me conclude. Earlier on in our service tonight, just here, we heard these words said, do not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. Fight bravely under the banner of Christ against sin, the world and the devil. Now these words to those who are baptised tonight are a reminder to us all that to be a Christian is not an easy option, especially in our increasingly secular and pluralistic world. It will be a struggle to remain faithful to Christ in these days. Well, friends, how are we going to keep on going on for Christ? The answer to me is found in this passage. We need to take hold in our minds and our lives Isaiah's picture of the coming of Christ. A few years ago, I read a popular book which spoke of our times as an age of uncertainty. Society's values being constantly redefined all around us, morality up for grabs, the rapid pace of technology, a new millennium just months away, and many of us are feeling unsure and uncertain. What will the future hold for us? And the author of this book concluded his study with these words, written for ordinary people, not Christians. He says this, The sense that we are trapped by all these things is almost always due to the fact that we have not stepped back for a moment to consider the kind of life we really want, what kind of beliefs we hold, what values we really espouse. Until we have worked out our personal priorities, values, and reference points, we will have no basis for taking control of our personal destinies. Well, Isaiah's picture tonight provides for us a reference point, a fixed point in the future by which we can judge all that we are confronted with day by day, a certain hope by which we can face any uncertainties ahead. Let me ask you this question. Are you someone who is sure of those things? Do you have that firm, fixed reference point in your mind? If you're somebody here tonight who is not yet a follower of Christ, can I ask of you this? Can I encourage you to be aware of this day that Isaiah is writing about? The reason the Bible tells us about the day of Christ's return is not so that we can speculate about it, but so that we might prepare ourselves for it. Isaiah spoke of a banner being lifted high so that all the people could come to it from every nation. Friends, that banner is Jesus Christ himself. In John 12, 32, Jesus said these words regarding his death on a cross. He said, "But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He calls us tonight to come to him and accept the forgiveness he offers us by the cross. If we accept him now, we can be assured that he will accept us then. So will you do that? Will you see in the faces of those people baptized here tonight the power of Christ to forgive and change us by his grace? And for those of us who are Christians, those of you just baptized, and indeed all of us, the message of this passage is this: be encouraged. A great day is coming when we will be gathered up with all of God's people from every corner of this globe. We will be transformed and we will live under Christ's perfect rule and judgment in a renewed and wonderful creation. That's our reference point. That is our hope. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's just take a moment of quietness now. Lord, we come to you this evening as people who have heard the scriptures speak to us. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to take hold of that which is true. Fix in our minds the truth of these words of Isaiah written thousands of years ago, but speaking of an event that is literally just around the corner. Lord, give us a firm trust in your goodness and enable us to take hold of this through Christ our Lord. Amen.